first question is, someone writes, "We have a daughter who has departed from the faith. We cry out to God in prayer to break through and conquer her heart. But since her destiny was determined before the foundations of the earth, it theoretically seems futile. Please address." Mark.
We have a daughter who's not a believer. We love her dearly. We don't assume it's futile at all, because for some reason God gave her to Christian parents. In my mind, that's great hope. There's a line in Charles Bridges' book, The Christian Ministry, that I love, that you know, that the seed may lie under the earth till we do, and then spring up. So we, my wife and I, yearn for her salvation and her husband's. We pray for that, but we are in no way hopeless of that. We've seen people converted at much older ages than ourselves, so let alone our daughter. So we long for her to know every year of life in fellowship with God. We don't despair. We don't know when he'll do it, but we pray, trusting his goodness.
How does the doctrine of election encourage that kind of praying for your daughter?
Well, even when we're seeing no signs of her particular interest in the things of God, we know that God is sovereign and that he can overcome, and he deliberately seems to have a pattern of choosing among the most unlikely in order to make his grace evident. So we're holding our daughter up thinking, like, she counts. She would fit this bill. You know, save her. You would get great glory if you'd save her.
Go ahead, Zane.
I would answer that question the same way that the doctrine of election encourages evangelism in general and missions in particular. I am able to go to the least likely people, to those whom the world regards as most resistant, with confidence that I will see fruit, because God is sovereign and because God is capable of penetrating the thickest barriers that humans can put up against his knowledge, and because I know from reading Revelation that there's going to be people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, it emboldens me. So any understanding of election that does not encourage evangelism is sub-biblical.
It might be good, since the person said, at least theoretically, that it's not even true theoretically. If you see a 2x4 with a nail driven into it, you may assume God predestined before the foundation of the world that that nail be flush with the 2x4. You may not assume it was pointless for the hammer to hit it. Because if God predestined that the nail be flush in the 2x4, he also predestined that a carpenter hit it with a hammer. And the analogy is the salvation of your children in your prayers. If your children are ever going to be saved, it will be because God chose them to be saved. It will not mean that your prayers were pointless, but that they were the appointed means by which they were saved. So even theoretically, don't assume that predestination or election is inconsistent with means that you must use. You have not because you ask not. I believe that real causality exists in human activity, both evangelism and prayer, toward the end of bringing elect people to himself.
This is one other thought. I stand in complete agreement with what the brothers are saying, and mourn with the parents who are asking that question. That's not an easy thing in any stretch of the imagination. But one of the challenges in the Christian life, I think, is putting our hands on the right doctrinal truths for the particular situations that we're in. And here, I think Jason has served us really well in helping us to join together divine election or sovereign election with sovereign love. And I would just want to push them back, as he did in his talk, back behind election to the God who loves, and lay hold to his omnipotent benevolence, and lay hold to his graciousness, his character, his goodness. He does all things well. He will do right. And we have recourse to him as children, and may say safely trust his heart and pray with a freedom and a confidence in that. And so we're often tempted to take this doctrine and kind of put it in places that disturb us and in places where pastorally it doesn't quite fit, at least alone. And I would want to encourage them to remember everything they know about God and bring it to bear in their prayers.
The only thing I want to add to that is if you double click on that sense of confidence, what would the other side be? If I thought that I could somehow save or damn my children by not saying something well enough or by not praying well enough, I'd be a basket case. But the ability to say, I don't have to play the Holy Spirit here. I have to be a faithful witness and steward the gospel and share the gospel, and God will do the work. That has to be our assurance. Otherwise, we're going to try to play the Holy Spirit, and we're going to end up, I think, bringing further harm and coercion to our children.
Someone else wrote, I'm a busy mom with very limited time for in-depth study. I have Catholic friends who stand on their interpretation of Scripture to support their doctrine, and fruit-bearing Arminian friends that do the same. I so desire to know the truth. How do I know that my or our Calvinist interpretation of Scripture is accurate? We're all being informed by the same book.
Here's where you say that the Bible in its externality is really helpful, because there's words and phrases, and therefore, just like what I tell seminary students with commentaries, I say, don't go to commentaries for their conclusions. Don't just say, well, D.A. Carson says that's good enough for me. Don't just say, Arminius says this, Calvin says this, whoever says this. I say, go to them for their arguments. Go to them for the case that they make. You can look at the same text, you can look at the same arguments, and just like I would encourage you to do for anything, lay out the case for both and go with what is the most convincing and compelling biblically, that has the best arguments. And I think when all the texts are laid out like that, I just think, when I became a Calvinist, I literally thought someone rewrote my Bible. When I started reading through and suddenly thought, this is everywhere. I can't believe how many places this shows up. And even like Calvin in his Institutes in the last edition put election in the doctrine of assurance to say, look at the way the New Testament uses this doctrine so much. It's used as an assurance to us. We know that you're chosen by God, dear friend, because of the way the gospel came to you, and nobody's going to snatch you out of his hand if you're his sheep. So I think if you miss the doctrine, you miss all of its functions too that you see in Scripture. And so I don't tend to argue with people like just theoretically. I argue in a sense of, if you take that away from me, don't you understand what I no longer have? How am I going to have assurance? How am I going to have joy and confidence that God is going to keep me? If he didn't begin the good work, if I did somehow, then how am I supposed to believe he'll finish it? So I would just lay out the arguments and then believe them.
Amen. I probably like others in this room, I enjoy architecture. I like pretty buildings, majestic buildings and things of that sort, soaring cathedrals. You don't build a cathedral from the steeple down. And it seems to me that oftentimes we, in these conversations, we begin with our theological systems and then come down to the Bible. There's no way for us not to have some presuppositions, some categories and things of that sort, but having acknowledged that, I think what I want to say to this sister is build your theology from the Bible up, right? Become sort of rigorous with the Scripture. And the Scripture is our plumb line. And read the Scripture in community with good theologians, so the commentaries for their arguments and things of that sort. Derive help in the fellowship of the church and the pastoral leaders the Lord has given you. But be pressing down into the soil of the Scripture and unearthing the diamonds she prefaced the question with, I'm a busy mom, and I don't know any mothers who aren't busy. It's the hard, glorious, wonderful work, right? And I just want to gently admonish, it's precisely because of the busyness and the calling of motherhood that I want to encourage you to fight to find more time in the Word. And I want to encourage your husband to make it a priority in the way he leads and loves you to create space for you to do that. Because part of why it sounds to me you may be troubled in conversations with Arminians and Roman Catholics and all that good stuff goes back to, are you digging deeply into the Bible and having the Bible shape your theology over and over again?
The foundation of good theology is good hermeneutics. And hermeneutics sounds like a fancy word, really, just for treating the text responsibly. I think so much of the reason why there's confusion in theology is that we do to the Bible things we would never do to any other book. The popular interpretations, one of my colleagues at the seminary refers to the typical hermeneutical approach as the WSM approach, which is the what strikes me approach, which is the text means whatever happens to strike me while I'm reading it. If I write you a letter, you're not going to interpret it the way you often interpret the Bible. And so much of the issue is reading the Bible responsibly, carefully, in big picture context, in immediate context, and not just going off on flights of fancy. A great example would be, I have heard a passage in Romans 2 used to argue for salvation outside of hearing the gospel, which is totally destroyed if you realize that Paul did not separate Romans 2 from Romans 3. I mean, he creates a potential category and then says in Romans 3, oh, by the way, there's nobody in that category. And so simply looking at the big picture context of things and recognizing that we need to read the Bible as a whole, as a unit, and as a collection of big chunks, I think will save a lot of issues and will help people to come to a good theological understanding of things.
Yeah, and just on the Roman Catholic point, you say the woman writing says that we're all informed by the same book. Well, actually, we're not. The Roman Catholic Church does not agree with us at all that the Bible is our only and authoritative source for truth. So from 1870 on, Roman Catholics have been supposed to believe that Mary was conceived without sin. From 1954 on, Roman Catholics have been supposed to believe that when she died, she was assumed bodily up into heaven. In 1953, they did not need to believe that. In 1954, they needed to believe that. They don't maintain the Bible changed between 1953 and 1954. The church merely spoke authoritatively. That happened in 1870 at the First Vatican Council. So I'm just making the point that it's not really true that your Roman Catholic friend and you are informed by the same book, not in the same way. We understand the Bible is God's word and that it is exactly what God has given us in order to understand who he is and how we can come to know him. And your Roman Catholic friend, at least, has not been taught that by the Roman Catholic Church. She's been taught that the Bible is one among other things that the church uses to teach us. It's captured part of tradition, but that the living church continues to unfold the truth of God as his Spirit leads them. And I think they're wrong on that. The great news is Roman Catholics can be saved. Many people in this room were Roman Catholic. Some people in this room may be Roman Catholic. You can actually be part of the Roman Catholic Church and not agree with what the Roman Catholic Church officially teaches. You can trust in Christ alone your salvation, and we would say inconsistently be a part of a church which teaches something else. So I wouldn't focus on the church affiliation. I would just make sure the gospel is clear. What is she trusting in for her salvation? You know, Jason just talked to us about Luther, and the debate was never over justification by faith. Never. No, Roman Catholic Church has always taught justification by faith, and that confuses Protestants when they don't understand that, because then Mark Knoll writes a book, and they think it's new that Roman Catholics have believed in justification by faith. Oh, there's big progress made. No, Roman Catholics have always believed that. It was the alone that the entire debate was over. So you may have a Roman Catholic friend who is only trusting in Jesus for her salvation. That's awesome if you do. That means she's your sister in Christ. Now, she's not well taught if she is still taking in and giving credence to some false things, some things that are contrary to Scripture. But our hope is in that Christ, trusting in Him alone, is the way that we're saved.
This next question is about issues of manhood and womanhood. The person writes, I've watched the church begin the long, hard road toward the pursuit of racial reconciliation and ethnic harmony. She, that is the church, has begun to recognize the sin of her partiality and has sought, however slowly, to move toward repentance and racial unity. It's beautiful, right, and hopeful. My question is, why has the church not assumed the same humble posture of reconciliation toward women? Regarding women and gender, all I hear from the pulpit is complementarianism and submission. Both are biblical and good. I just wonder, after so much destruction and abuse women have experienced at the hands of men, physically, verbally, mentally, spiritually, and theologically, why has the primary, if not exclusive, response from the church and its male leadership not been a humble ownership of its sin and an apology rather than doctrinal correction?
I can only speak personally for us. One of the things we did as we were preaching through 2 Corinthians and the way that Paul was addressing how the strong leadership of the Corinthians, the false teachers, was interpreted as good because it was so strong. And he says, you even put up when they strike you in the face because it looked strong. And I think complementarianism has spoken so well against the ditch of saying there's no headship, and we haven't done as well speaking against the ditch of hyper-headship, that somehow instead of actually serving your wife in a Christ-like way, you're making her a servant. You're making her a slave. You're domineering. And if we think strong male leadership, it's abusive. And therefore, I did repent. And we did apologize for not handling that well in the past and speaking against it enough. So I think the church does need to do that and needs to be sensitive to it. And we as a church, even in our leadership, we look back and say there are so many times that our male leadership would have been helped by hearing female voices because they were aware of things that we weren't, see things that we didn't. And therefore, we've gotten to the point where we say, we not only want your partnership and input, we need it. We need it or we will be blind to significant things. So that sense of honoring, valuing, needing each other, that's appropriate complementarianism.
I think John Piper is rubbing off on me a little bit, which is a good thing. You sometimes ask John a question, and he'll hear a specific word and sort of deal with the word. And I just want to hone in on a word near the end of the question and then sort of come back and answer the question. It was phrased in terms of why emphasis on complementarian doctrine rather than the repentance and so on. And I just want to say, instead of the word rather, in addition to, right? So we don't need to put the truths of Scripture at odds with our learning by God's grace to live them better, right? And so we need, in fact, the truths of the Scripture to give us the proper borders to living well and what that looks like. And so I just want to say, instead of rather and juxtaposing them as opposites or enemies, in addition to, right? Then having said that, I'm so thankful for the question because I think the question is urgent in our day and necessary in our day. And one way I would answer that question as to why we haven't seen a healthier response to the failings of the church and a healthier embrace and practice perhaps in some places of this beautiful complementarian truth, one answer to that I think has to be male privilege. As men in the church, in leadership, it would be easy for us, and in our sin, we feel kind of self-interested in not looking headlong into the abuses, into the failures, into to the sins of omission and commission and confessing them and dealing with them and repenting of them. And right alongside of that, I'm thankful for Jason's answer, is I don't yet think many men who are rightly and maybe fiercely embracing complementarity have also learned to talk about it in a beautiful way, to celebrate the glory of it, the wonder of it from the scripture, that the warfare has been so long and protracted and at places intense, that sometimes when we turn to look to people who are actually on our team, we're still talking as if we're on the front line. And we haven't sort of then turned to our sisters with deep gladness, celebrating and accepting and wondering at what God has done in making women and figuring out ways for sisters to flourish more fully in all that God calls them to do and to be. And the risk we run when we don't do that, I think, is we build our fences in our neighbor's yards. You know, we take away opportunities and freedoms, or at least we talk in ways that make it feel that way, constricting, rather than make it feel like a flowering and a growing and a beautiful thing. And so I'm grateful for that question.
One thing I found that's helpful for me from Scripture in 2 Samuel 23, the last words of David, to think about, you know, a beautiful way to talk about authority. Now, these are the last words of David, the oracle of David, the son of Jesse, the oracle of the man who was raised on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, the sweet psalmist of Israel. The Spirit of the Lord speaks by me. His word is on my tongue. The God of Israel has spoken. The Rock of Israel has said to me, when one rules justly over men, ruling in the fear of God, he dawns on them like the morning light, like the sun shining forth on a cloudless morning, like rain that makes grass to sprout from the earth. Now, men and women have authority. We image God in that authority. And the authority, it can be abused, and when it's abused, it's one of the most terrible sins. But what God's word says here very clearly is that authority, in a special way, reflects God himself. And it's good. It's life-giving. It's a wonderful thing to those who are underneath it when it's done well. So I would just say to this sister, like Thabiti, thank you for that. And particularly with the use of the word church, I would just say this is very much a church-by-church issue. So in your local church, lovingly put that question, you know, to me if I'm your pastor, or to the pastors of your local church, and try to help them think through how they, in their particular setting, can put life on the concerns that you raise.
So, Tamar, can I ask a question? Because I agree that it just is inescapably church by church. It's local, right? But sort of zooming out a bit, I'm wondering what the panel's assessment is in general of how we're doing. I mean, just sort of to aggregate this a little bit, because I'm hearing in the question the assumption that on the whole, we've got some growing to do. And I'm wondering if that's a shared assessment or what have you. Acknowledging that the work has to happen in a particular local church.
I know that probably the mission field is a place where women have had more scope for ministry than many other settings. And yet we discover the same sort of questions we just heard from our sisters there, a feeling like their gifts are undervalued. As it's not so much that they feel like they are abused or oppressed as they feel that they are ignored and their contributions are not valued.
Yeah.
Because the leadership is male, and therefore that's who's up front, that's who tends to get celebrated, and it's something that we're actively wrestling with right now. We want to maintain a clearly complementarian understanding of things in a way that cherishes and affirms our sisters. And our organization, for instance, we don't appoint a man and his wife tags along, but we take them both through the process. They both get appointed because we recognize that it's a couple together that does it. In many parts of the world, most of the places I've lived, I can't share the gospel with a woman. Only a woman can. Only a woman can disciple a woman. And even in a setting where that's acknowledged, there still is this concern. So I think we do still have a ways to go.
I read a book by, I think his name was Bradley Wilcox, on this question of how the church is doing with, say, domestic abuse. And his findings were fascinating. I think he's a sociologist at the University of Purdue. But in all of the studies he did, he said it's eye-opening that the thought that people have is there's going to be more abuse in more conservative churches where they stress strong male leadership. What he actually found was that's both true and not true. It is true that there's more abuse found in conservative churches, and there's less abuse found in conservative churches. And he said the real determiner was the men there that attended church the least were abusive the most. But if the men there came to church and were discipled into this teaching, there was actually less abuse than in an egalitarian context. So I think that says something to us that, like Pastor John has done, don't just talk about submission like he did in his Desiring God talk. Six things submission is not, so that you assume there's going to be distortion here based on male sinfulness, and we need to disciple them into the truth of what this is and what this isn't. So I would just say we're doing as well as we're discipling, which is a mixed bag.
Maybe just one thing that hasn't been drawn out that would affect how a person responds to that question. Complementarity is a tiny tribe. I mean, we're talking about it like it's big. It's tiny. We're the minority. Most of the world thinks we're horrible for believing these things. So I've been working at this for 40 years, and I start from the position where to be a complementarian is to be obscene. That's the milieu in which I began and continue pretty much. So don't one of the reasons there needs to be teaching on the validity of headship and the validity of submission and the beauty of it is that 90% of the world think that's ridiculous, especially the church. And our kids are growing up in a world where they're watching women kick ass in the movies and have a model put in front of them that is so defective that if we don't teach proactively on what the Bible says and only try to pretend like we're the ones with the problem, it won't happen. So, amen to everything that's been said, but I sure hope that the vast majority of people who have come into complementarianism self-consciously, biblically, rather than inheriting hierarchy because it's tradition, that group is setting a more beautiful pattern for our children than the world is, who in the name of feminism are distorting what God has created manhood and womanhood to be. So the only little contribution there is I feel like complementarianism is a small, caricatured minority in the American church and all the more in American culture, and therefore I'm going to probably for the last decade of my life stay on a little tiny crusade to try to defend the fact that it is a beautiful, beautiful thing that God has designed in Ephesians 5 and 1 Corinthians 11 and Genesis 1 and 2.
I think given that this last question raised the issue of partiality in the church with respect to racial issues, I thought maybe it would be a good opportunity to talk to Beattie about your message addressing the issue of partiality in the church coming out of James. And Mark, I know you had talked with Tabidi afterwards about how you might improve at your church in the issue of partiality. Could you comment on how that conversation went?
Well, I listened to Tabidi's message yesterday morning, very thankful for it. Just having been steeped in Galatians 1 immediately before that, I was ready for Galatians 2, and Tabidi brought it to me. I didn't feel that the applications he made were a stretch at all. I thought they came right from the text. And brother, when you were in the last few minutes, I felt that you thought you were doing something hard and heavy, which I appreciated, because rarely is a preacher in a context where he's going to in any way separate himself from the people he's speaking to. And so to do that, yeah, you got to be pretty careful and pretty serious. And if anything, I felt you were certainly serious enough, but you were almost too careful. I was sitting there agreeing with you, saying, brother, you're loving me, you're helping me. And so when you came to your last three sort of observation applications about the values of impartiality and mercy and inclusion, I was wanting you to press a little bit further and just give me some examples. What might be some things, if we're going to agree that this is a besetting sin, or even the besetting sin, which is a gigantic thing to say, if this is either the or a besetting sin of our congregations, are there some specific examples that would help to enflesh what it would look like for us to repent of a partiality or an unmercifulness or a lack of inclusion? And it's partly cheating on my part, because I'm asking you, can you please lean over and pastor our 830 churches? But, you know, you've already come this far. So, I mean, can you just lean on in and take a guess or two about some, just what some specifics might be that don't make me defend myself against your observations, but let me be with you in them. And now how can we walk into this and, hey, look over at this. Have you noticed this? No, thank you for pointing that out. I mean, and it's okay if you don't have any, because I know it's a hard question.
Well, thank you, brother. Just a few thoughts in no particular order, and really as conversation starters. I think it's not enough to say, for example, I'm not a racist or I'm not partial to people. I think if we model Paul's example, I think you have to also personally and publicly challenge it where you see it. Right? Your family at your dinner table, your church in those water cooler conversations. I think it's not enough to say, to kind of shrug and have the bystander effect of kind of watching this tragedy unfold among God's people, but you have to actually positively, actively engage it. Right? So that'd be one thing. Wherever you see partiality expressed along ethnic lines, gender lines, any class lines, any number of lines, I think God calls us to resist that, to oppose that, to expose that.
Okay, so I'm in Missouri. I'm a pastor. I got my deacon's meeting. The deacon's meeting's over. We're walking out, and one of the deacons, who's not one of the most spiritually minded men in the church, says a clearly racist comment.
Yeah.
And you're saying, Mark, faithfulness right there is you're turning and addressing that comment.
To his face is the language that Paul uses, and before them all. So one way to think about this is, what does repentance require in any number of sins and infractions? What does confession require? One of the things that a good confession does is address everyone affected, right? And so if you have sinned in such a way like that publicly, you know, you want to bring that person to a point where they not only just say to the pastor when they talk to the, I shouldn't have said that, I was wrong, da da da, but at that next deacon's meeting, before all the deacons, they say, brothers, I said this, and here are some of the effects that could result from this. I was wrong. Please forgive me. And so we want to take confession serious in that way and repentance serious in that way to address it among everyone that's kind of affected by it, right? Another thing I would say, and these are things, Mark, that I'm so grateful to you. These are things I've learned from you just in the course of sitting under your ministry. I'll never forget sitting under a Sunday morning sermon. I don't even remember what the text was. But you asked us a question, when will you relinquish your passive approach to friendship? That's just talking about lightning bolt. That just hit me, because what you were calling me to do was something that you actually challenged me to do a couple years before in my membership interview. You said, hey, we're increasingly diverse church, da da da. You know, I want to encourage you to get to know people not like you, to love people not like you. I never had a pastor challenge me to do that. And I just thought, well, one good turn deserves another. I said, I hope you're telling everybody that, you know. And you said, oh, yes, I am. You know, I don't know if you were deciding at that point you would, or if you had already. So So that challenge, so in the first thing, the first application, we're given the defensive thing, right? We're holding the line on it. Here, I'm just sort of encouraging us in an affirmative practice of moving toward people and actively building friendships. So this is where the rubber meets the road, really, is am I going to have a friend who's not like me in some significant way? Am I going to build a loving relationship and fellowship with someone unlike me, right? That love is the glue in the church, right? So am I going to strengthen the bonds of affection in that way? And the only way you can do that is to move toward people, to take that risk of saying, will you be my friend? You know, we used to be able to do that on the playground, right, as little kids. Somewhere we got too big for that, and we stopped just sort of saying, hey, man, will you be my friend? And let's build a relationship. And so affirmatively to build a relationship in that way with people. And this is hospitality, right? So hospitality isn't merely you had someone over for dinner. It's love of stranger, love of other, love of one not like you. And we're commanded to that in the scripture. So as conversation starters, those would be two applications. Here's a third. So you're that guy in Missouri, or not to pick on Missouri, wherever you are, and you think they're only white people, right?
I think we're too far north for Missouri. I think we're safe.
Okay, all right. So you're that pastor, or you're that pastor in that church. Preach on these things. You only have people in the congregation who look like you and share largely your cultural milieu. Don't think they will not, at some point in God's providence, have opportunity to harvest these lessons in their lives and in the lives somewhere else. So Zane gave us a wonderful challenge to preach passionately about missions and to be willing to go so that we would preach in it. Now, so what happens if you're in that church in Missouri, all white, you preach on missions, and you've got three people who come and say, Pastor, all white, I want to go to the mission field. I'm going to cross cultures and go to a people. If you have never taught them to examine these issues, they're just going to export all of the unexamined baggage and luggage and things that come along with this issue into this context. And this is why so much of the non-Western world has often looked at Christian missionaries as the exportation of Christian culture and white supremacy. Well, we haven't examined it when we were in alone in our own congregations to think about it, right? And so I would just say that, Pastor, don't think that because you feel like you perceive you don't have great proximity to diversity, that your people still don't need this Bible teaching. This is right out of the Bible. Teach them to think the way the Bible thinks, teaches us to think, and then live that way.
Mr. Onyebuye, a follow-up question, please. I love the sermon in Galatians 2. Like Jason, one of my favorite Galatian commentaries would be Luther. I've looked at some other Galatians commentaries, having preached through Galatians. Brother, I don't think I have ever read the applications that you gave us yesterday.
Oh, I thought this was going to be a comment on how great Luther is.
No.
As a preacher. Okay.
No. All right. But he was good on justification by faith alone. What about a resource that we could buy that might help those of us who haven't read Galatians 2 as penetratingly as you presented it to us yesterday? Is there anything you can suggest?
I think it's the case that Jarvis Williams is working on a Galatians commentary now. So in the not too distant future, I hope that that's available. And Jarvis certainly has a keen mind as an exegete and a systematician, and cares passionately about these issues. I would suspect they'll be reflected in his work, in his commentary. On the commentary level, beyond that, I think this is, again, one of the great glaring omissions of evangelical theology and work in the commentaries. I mean, you read the Bible as if it's ethnic or something. You know, we just sort of assume this indifference to the ways in which God has made us ethnically. And you get this bland reading of the scripture. And so I just, you know, most major systematics don't deal with the issue of race or racism at all. Most commentaries don't really delve into this and apply in that way. So I'm at a loss for things to recommend written. But I think if you would a free resource in most cases, I think if you would sort of find a number of faithful preachers from differing ethnic backgrounds and listen regularly to their preaching ministries, particularly their expositors, I think in the habit of listening to them, you begin to get that flavor, that perspective.
Yeah, John Stott, and then I guess probably Chris Wright, has led in the publication of these regional commentaries, one-volume commentaries from around the world. So I have an African Bible commentary, a Southeast Asian Bible commentary, or maybe a South Asian Bible commentary, written by folks from those parts of the world, and I definitely get some issues like that. The other thing very practically that I found in my pastoral prayers is when there's something I'm going to pray about, one of my things I do is I look through our membership directory, and I'll just think of different individuals. Maybe it'll be an Hispanic widow, an older Hispanic widow, or I'm praying for a young African-American man who's just joined the church or something. But when I think of what the issue I want to pray about looks like from their perspective, that's been helpful, and try to get over in their shoes and see how it looks, and then think, how can I lead the whole congregation in prayer from the way this issue we want to pray about is impacting this person?
I'd forgotten about that. I didn't know there was an Asian, a South Asian version of that, but that African Bible commentary is a one-volume Bible commentary. And, you know, there are bits that are better than others, but that would be a good resource.
One thing I'd like to add to just that discussion in general, I think as pastors we need to help create and cultivate an ethos of rebuke, where if that's the first time you've ever rebuked somebody, it's not probably going to go well. But if someone is used to their sin being called out, I mean, we started doing it where we would say, hey, can I make an observation? And that's kind of an open door to say, if that person says yes, then they know, you know, I saw this in this meeting, and boy, it really looked like you were short with them and irritable with them. And I don't know what was going on in your heart, but maybe you could pray about that and see if that's actually what happened. And they can take that away and go pray and actually find repentance from that. So, and then when you create kind of a culture of rebuke like that, then when something is really outlandish like that, you're letting them know right away by, I'm not going to make an observation here. Like, you're just stopping in your tracks, whoa. And then you feel the severity of the rebuke even more.
Amen. And it works both ways. If the first time you rebuke someone, you're rebuking them for what you think is racism, all the other things you rebuke them about get easier.
Well said.
One thing I would add from the conversation, Thabiti, that we had at the elevator, looking at race as a discipleship issue and understanding that part of the point of discipleship is not just to change the way someone's surface beliefs and behaviors are, but transforming their worldview. And one of the fundamental issues of worldview is identity. It was incredibly telling when one of the panelists said that a white kid said, I have no ethnicity. We found that across the world that majority people are not conscious of it in the way that everybody else is. And majority people tend to blend things together in ways that nobody else can. And in many ways, therefore, it is spiritually healthier to be a minority because you realize in ways that I would say most American evangelicals don't that I am fundamentally no longer a white American. I am fundamentally a Christian. In Christ is my identity. The church fathers spoke of Christians as a third race, no longer Jew nor Gentile. We're something different. And I need to draw a line where things have been fuzzy up to this point between my ethnic and citizenship identity with the recognition that, as we put it, I have far more in common and a far closer unity with Thabiti than I do with my own biological brother who is not a believer. And when you start thinking that way, and when you start drawing those lines, when you start separating your whiteness and your Americanness from your Christianity and recognizing that your relationship to Christ infinitely outranks everything else, then I think we're in a much better position to move forward.
I just emotionally, I feel that so strongly. It just seems like I feel that about you. I mean, I can name 20 people, historically, family, others that are closer to me, and I love you. I enjoy you. I feel more part of you than I do any of them. I mean, that's amazing to me, given the way I grew up. But that really is because of who you are and ooze, who you ooze in Christ. What you stand for just endears me so deeply to you that I just want to cry about the people I'd love to feel that way about. I love to feel that way about that I'm supposed to be really close to a whole range of people. So I think there's the nub of the issue, and it really does come from first deep essential miracle works in our lives called regeneration, and then flowering out from that a theological articulation that sweetens it and deepens it.
We had a question about issues coming out of the charismatic church. This individual was writing, he says, I've been involved in a charismatic church for 30 years and am new to Reformed teaching. Often, the prayers at our church are battle-centered, and I'm starting to question the skeletal structure behind them. And then he gives an example. He says, last night I received a texted prayer request from a friend. The request was for healing, and then he quotes what his friend said. Praying against attacks of the enemy, we demand the enemy to leave. The enemy has no right or authority over your body. We curse the viruses and command them to leave your house, et cetera, et cetera. Could you comment on his reservations about that way of praying?
I'll start. First of all, there is reality to the demonic. And it is, again, a worldview issue. Most of us have been raised in an anti-supernaturalist environment where we conceive of the world we can see and God and nothing in between. And so angels and demons are real, and we don't need to be shy about that. But you also don't need to embrace that and also embrace that kind of language and approach to things. So is the demonic real? Absolutely. And if you don't think it is, then you're sub-biblical in your thinking. But do we find examples of that kind of praying in Scripture? I really don't. And so I mean, even, you know, we're told that you know, the Lord rebuke you, not I rebuke you.
That's right.
And speaking to the demonic. And while it is true that there are demonic elements to some illnesses, there's also just this stuff called diseases, and we're just in a fallen world. And I think part of the underlying assumption of that is that I have a right to be healthy, just like I have a right to be safe, and you don't have a right to either one of those. As a matter of fact, you have a right to die and go to hell, and that sort of exhausts your rights. So when you start looking at things that way, then I think it creates a new picture.
What I like about what Zane is saying is, I mean, he's just sort of modeling some discernment for us, right? So he's chewing the fish and spitting out the bones. And I think oftentimes I'd want my tribe, and particularly those who are coming out of other theological tribes, if you will, to not look back on it entirely negatively, but to also appreciate the sort of work of God among those brothers and sisters in different tribes. So he's framed in terms of Pentecostal and all that good stuff. I have many Pentecostal friends, and I love their zeal for the Lord. And I kind of think like Reformed folks could use some of this, right, some zeal. Now, I don't always think it's according to knowledge, right? And so you want to be discerning, but you don't want to throw the baby out with the bath, right? And so that the language problem may only be a language problem in some cases. It may reveal some deeper theological problems in other cases. But oftentimes I think if we approach the various backgrounds we come from looking for God's grace, we'll also discover some ways in which those traditions or backgrounds different from our own can inform our own and make us more fulsome as Christians, whether that's, you know, being zealous for holiness from a holiness Pentecostal background, or whether that's believing God from a word of faith background. You know, much wrong. I want to reject a whole lot. But the idea that we should believe God, take him at his word, understand the word accurately and stand on it. No, we need more of that. We need more of that.
This might be a preview for next year's conference. That's one of the things we're doing, is saying one of the most underdeveloped aspects of Reformed theology is our understanding of the power of the Spirit, and especially experientially. So one of the things Lloyd-Jones said in just teaching me how to pray in the Spirit was that there's a difference between praying in the flesh with a lot of energy and enthusiasm that's kind of self-willed, where you're trying to push something up the hill, and the Holy Spirit's work, where there's an energizing, animating that's happening, where it's almost downhill. You feel yourself being led along. And what happens when you're praying in the Spirit, he said, there is a holy violence that you have where you're urgently pleading the promises of God. You're led to do that by God's Spirit into God's presence, where you're pleading with God for his promises, but he says, you always know you're in the flesh when you demand of God. If you, even commanding revival or something like that, he said, you know you're always now out of the Spirit and in the flesh when you bring that kind of demand to God, rather than being compelled by his Spirit to plead his promises. So yes to the holy violence and boldness to that, but no to the sense of demanding.
And I would just like to make a little footnote distinction, and I don't know if you intend this or not to be, but in my mind, when I say charismatic, I'm assuming an evangelical Christian. Mm-hmm. When I say word of faith, I assume an anti-Christian religion. Now, I think there can be some true believers caught in there, but what I mean when I say word of faith, I think that the doctrine of the gospel is so compromised by some things they add to it that I feel like I'm dealing with. I just don't want, and to me, certainly, those two categories, charismatic and word of faith, I don't treat them similarly.
I think I probably err in using them sometimes as synonyms, but I agree entirely with the distinction that you're making, and it's a helpful one. Yeah.
We have a few minutes left, and I thought maybe we could close on the topic of missions and discuss an issue about balancing the call to a godly, risk-taking mentality with the call to prudence as well. So the question would be, how should a husband think about protecting his wife and children if called to missionary work in a hostile context?
Well, having been called to service in a hostile context with a wife and children, part of it was my organization will not send one spouse unless the other spouse is equally convinced that that's what God is calling them to do. So Catherine and I went into it with unanimity of spirit. That does not mean my surrendering headship. It simply meant that we were both convinced this is what God wants us to do. The hardest struggle for us was our kids, to be honest. So she and I both agreed we're going to do this, okay? And part of what you have to come to is the recognition that God does not promise you safety. That, as a matter of fact, you are promised suffering in the New Testament. And it's viewed as a healthy thing. And embracing it is a spiritually very healthy thing. Well, it's great for Catherine and me to say that. Then our first child comes along. And we think, well, what about her? We both signed up for this. She didn't. And what we have to come to is the recognition that our gracious sovereign God chose to place her in our family, which means that his call on our lives extends to her while she is in our family. And that even if he should choose to take her, as so many missionary kids have been taken, he remains both good and sovereign. Now, the way we distinguish things is between worthy risks and foolhardy risks. It is worth taking a risk if there is clear gospel benefit to be gained. It is not worth taking risks just because you're an adrenaline junkie. And so I have said no and yes to people that I was supervising, depending on what I saw their motivation and the benefit. There are certain places that we would send people long-term that we would not send them short-term, because long-term, you have the chance to learn the language, build a relationship, share the gospel. Short-term, you're not going to accomplish much, and so the risk is not commensurate with the benefit that would be reached by it. But my fear is that the majority problem is not being foolhardy. The majority problem is allowing fear to keep us from obedience. And so I would say that the question is there gospel benefit to this? And if there is, then even the loss of your life is worth it. And we have to have that mindset.
I doubt that when Paul said, if a man doesn't provide for his own family, he's worth it. An infidel, he was contrasting provide with risk. I think he was contrasting provide with being a slacker. And therefore, I think it's wrong to take that text and to keep people off the mission field where there's danger. Jesus said things, if you don't hate your mother and father, you can't be my disciple. And he who loves mother, father, son, or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are the kinds of things that should govern our mission orientation. And therefore, that last comment, I just want to, amen. Like, for every one of you that's an idiot in taking risks you shouldn't, there's another 100 of you that are watching videos when you ought to be taking some risks. Of course there are. That's the problem in the world. Whoever wrote the question about, I mean, there are 10 of you in this room now that are psychologically wired to lose sleep over not taking enough risks. The rest of you are all lazy, and you know, you're just like me, running away from discomfort. You are. You're wired to comfort. You're wired to security. You're wired to stay at home, and you need another message entirely than, you should care more for your daughter and your husband and your wife and so on. No, you should, together with that unanimity, and do marry the right person. Together with that unanimity, just go lay your life down somewhere. It's going to cost lives. It's going to cost blood to get the job done. We've not made a mistake, pastors, when we send a person and they come home in a box. We have not made a mistake. So that's the message we need to have in our day.
Let me say something, though. You just lit a fire in me. On September 11th, 2001, our agency was flooded with phone calls from churches saying, it's dangerous over there, bring the missionaries home. And I was so appalled. We were all so appalled. It didn't just get dangerous on September 11th. It's just Americans realized how dangerous the world is on that day. But B, that's kind of like saying, oh my gosh, it's dangerous, bring the soldiers home. You know, like, I'll sign up for the military as long as you can promise me no one will ever shoot at me. That's absurd. And if we don't regard the gospel as more valuable than our lives, then God will use somebody else and not us.
And here's where we need to honor our helpmates, too. Because what you're talking about isn't just that we agree, but that sometimes when we are more feeling sorry for ourselves or leaning towards comfort, the other spouse can challenge, like Catherine von Bora, one time in Luther's life, he was just down in the dumps, and he was just acting really cynical, and she was trying to help him out of it, and he wouldn't, and she walked by him in a black funeral dress, and he's like, what, who died? He's like, apparently God did, by the way you're acting. It's great to have wives like that.
In my experience of the couples that have not been united and then eventually got united and have spent 10, 20 years on the field, I could name three maybe right now like that, it is the wives who were ahead on that issue. There are women in this room way more ready to lay their lives down than there are men, probably proportionately. So let's not assume, like, this is, males have got the moxie and they have to convince their wives. That's not been my experience.
I want to thank you to each of you men for being a part of this panel. And Pastor John has some thank yous that he would like to offer, and then I'll say some announcements and we'll close.
Right. It's a joy to think on how many people make an event like this happen. So let me just read the list, and then you clap if you're thankful at the end, okay? So these folks here, I won't name them again, but thank you so much. And all the seminar speakers and the translators, Michael Galliano and Emmanuel Bistances and David Clifford, of course, he put the whole thing together. He's the mastermind, and he's the one that makes it possible to know what's happening already for next year. And Jonathan Bowers, thank you for hosting us the whole time. And all our sponsors, especially Crossway and our premier sponsor, they really put out for us. We love working with Crossway.
the exhibitors, the publishers, Chuck Stedham and Matthew Westerholm and the teams they led here in worship, and the event staff and coordinators, 100 volunteers, Lifeway Bookstore team. Isn't that incredible what it takes to put this together? So thank you all for that. Why don't we stand up and thank the Lord just one more time as we head on our way. Father in heaven, take everything that was said, all the conversations over meals, everything that was thought and dreamed, notes that were taken, books that were bought, Bible exhibit that was observed, friends that were wept with. Oh God, take everything that has gone on in the last 3 days and breathe on it for the glory of your Son, for the good of these churches, for the union of marriages and families, and the strengthening of everyone for your mission, for the reaching of the nations exceedingly, abundantly, beyond what we can ask or think. Cause the ripple effect from here to go to the ends of the earth and to eternity, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thanks for coming.